We're going to finish off chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to move into chapter 3, and these two passages are closely connected. You know, one of the most exciting, yet most difficult times of my life were the 7 months I spent engaged to Brandy. I proposed in December, and we planned the wedding date for the following June. And believe it or not, we were so busy finishing school, working our other jobs that we had, we really didn't get to see each other all that much. We spent some quality time together, but she was often in Ohio doing planning, and I was working and doing other things. But the pledge we made to one another in engagement radically changed how, well, really, how both of us thought about our lives. It affected how I spent my time. You see, as we were preparing for the wedding, as we were engaged, I was thinking and looking forward to that time when we would be married, and I realized I need to get busy with some stuff here. I need to get my stuff in order a little bit more. I'm thinking about this upcoming wedding, and I'm thinking, okay, I need to get organized. It's not just me anymore. It changed how I spent my money. Even more so after we got married. She's a lot better with it than I am. The decisions I made about what to spend money on all of a sudden included another person. It wasn't just me that the money I spent affected. It changed how I interacted with other women. I don't think too much. You know, when you're single or just dating, you have this mindset around other people. You're thinking about possible suitors. But as you progress in seriousness with dating and then you get engaged, guess what? Off the market. It changed how you think about other people. Boy, I got lucky with that one. Still think I had her fooled. It changed how I understood my identity. No longer was I just thinking about myself as one man. I began to think about ourselves as one flesh, as a unit, working together. Boy, that changed a lot. It's still changing. There's still things I'm working on in that regard. And some of you might know what I'm talking about. And I want to ask you this morning, if this is true for marriage, how much more is it true for our connection with Jesus? You see, our relationship with Christ in heaven has radical implications for how we conduct our life on this earth. That is Paul's main point in this passage this morning. The problem is we're often tempted to reverse that process. We're often to look at this life and the cares of this world, and we allow those things to dictate how much we think about the Lord, and how much we plan for our relationship with Christ. It wasn't until I was probably in my mid-20s when I heard this phrase, you start preparing for Sunday morning church on Saturday night. And that made a lot of sense to me. I'm typically a guy, my default personality is just live in the moment and do what's in front of me, and it takes time and energy and focus to really think about what's coming. But the reality is true. How we conduct our Saturday evenings will radically affect how we feel on a Sunday morning when we gather with God's people. But the reality is we often get this backwards, don't we? And we allow the busyness of our lives, we allow the financial strains or the relational strains to really affect how much or how little we meditate upon and think about Christ and our union with Him. And what Paul is wonderfully doing is he is reminding this church at Colossae and also you and me about how to get our priorities straight, how our beliefs, the truths we hold to about Christ, ought to affect our behavior. And this is what Paul is getting at in our passage. But if you remember, this new church in Colossae was in danger of being drawn away from Christ and the gospel by false teaching. And some of this false teaching, we can surmise, sought to place them under various human traditions and regulations. The main point of the whole book is in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul's saying, he's trying to get across to this church that they should continue in the good news about Jesus just as they have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so if you remember from last week, we spent looking at verses 16 through 19 and trying to understand how the Old Testament law was a shadow that pointed to Christ, was pointing people forward to the finished work of God in his Son, and how Christians must resist wrong judgments about some of that law and wrong judgments that our culture places upon us. You see, I imagine the Colossians struggled with two main groups. There were the Jewish people who came in and said, Jesus was a Jew. He obeyed this law. You need to obey this law. And they came in, they sought to take these new young Christians and put them under this yoke, if you will, of the old covenant that was given to Israel through Moses. And then there were other groups. You could say perhaps the Roman or Greek background that these Christians were saved out of. And it's funny, early Christians were known as atheists because they only believed in one God, and they did not believe in the existence of all these other gods that these other religions worshipped. And so Christians were really odd because they only believed in one God. But the temptation would be then, you see, if you're going to ignore these other gods that you grew up thinking were very real and had real power in your life and for how you conducted yourself, it was a process of trusting God to care for you and not going back to these other powers, not leaning on them. And so this is what this young church in Colossae was stuck in between. And Paul is trying to just encourage them and remind them, stay true to the gospel that you have received in Jesus. So this morning, the Lord wants to remind you and I that we must fix our eyes on heaven and use that gaze to govern our lives on this earth. Two main points. Number one, stop submitting to human regulations below. Stop submitting to human regulations below. And then number two, start seeking God's kingdom above. Pretty simple. Easy to remember, hopefully. So, first of all, verses 20 and 23. The reason why I have 2 points is because these are really the two main imperatives in the passage. The first one is implied. He asks a rhetorical question here. If you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, stop it. Stop submitting to those regulations. Well, why is that? Well, he says it right here in verse 20, because you have died with Christ. Did you know, you guys, if you're in Christ, you have died? Anybody know that? Do you think about that? How should we understand this death that he talks about? I think it started back with Jesus when he was on earth and he was talking to his disciples and he was sharing parables and teaching, and he revealed to his disciples that he is the Messiah. And then as they're trying to make sense of why the Messiah would go to Jerusalem and die, he tells Peter, after he rebukes Peter for challenging him, Jesus says this in Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, I don't think they meant go down to the Christian bookstore and buy a cross necklace and wear it around. That's your cross. Be like for us saying, well, we're going to take up the noose. We're going to take up the electric chair and follow Christ. We're going to take up this lethal injection and follow after Christ. That's how it would have sounded to those first century listeners. What is he talking about? Well, what they didn't understand at the time, they saw clearly with Christ on the cross being crucified and then being encouraged when he rose from the dead. And so this crucifixion of Christ, burial and resurrection became a motif or a lens through which they saw their reality as they were united with Christ. Paul uses similar language to convey how we fight to overcome sin. Listen to what he says in Romans 6, 6 and 7. We know, Paul says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So Paul is taking the finished work of Christ on the cross, and he's using that, and he's saying, just like Christ paid for your sin on the cross, so as you follow after Christ, you are dying to your old self. You are dying to that person that rebelled against God and chose your own way and followed your own path and was in slavery to sin. He set you free. Put that old person off. Die to that person. Paul says it again in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is a sinful flesh. And so this is born out of an idea and an understanding that when we repent of our sin and we trust in Christ, something supernatural is happening within us. God is stirring our hearts. He is drawing us. And he is making us new inside. He's given us a new nature. And spiritually, we are united with Christ. And so his death saves us, and his death is also a pattern for us to live by. So we are united with Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you've repented of Christ, or repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you are supernaturally in union with him. And that is a wonderful, that's the best place for us to be. So, what is Paul's conclusion here? He's saying, if with Christ, that union with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? What in the world is Paul talking about with these elemental spirits? Well, this is a notoriously difficult Greek term to translate. It can mean principles. It can mean spirits. But I think at its root, these elemental spirits have to do with the material components of the universe. Air, earth, water, all that Captain Planet stuff. And the connecting spiritual dimension that controls it. So we have these elemental things in the world, and you have to kind of take yourself back 2,000 years and get into a first century mindset. They didn't... We're like grandchildren of the Enlightenment, so we just think about reason, logic, and science, and we deny a lot of the spiritual stuff. Just travel to some different parts of the world, and you'll realize that a spiritual consciousness is alive and well. And so in the first century, they believed these elemental things, like the weather you had, were controlled by deities. How archaic is that? We believe the same thing, but it's under one God. But they would believe there's different spirits and things controlling these things. And so what Paul is saying is, you've died to that life. You've died to that system of manipulation that has controlled you for all these years, because you are now in Christ. So trying to manipulate these things, trying to connect with the spiritual dimension to do that. As Paul reminded them back in chapter 2, verse 15, Christ defeated sin and spiritual authorities through his death on the cross. So we no longer need to fear them. Apparently, these Christians were worried about some bad luck if they didn't follow certain customs, certain laws, certain rules. So why do they need to stop submitting to these cultural norms that were seeking to control them? Because when they were united with Christ, they've died to that old life. They've put it behind them. And he gives a second reason why they need to stop submitting to human regulations. Because they're really no help. They really don't do what they promise. Okay? Look at verse 23. So, well, let's go back because I haven't read the other part yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. So verse 21. So what are these? Some of these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So certain customs, certain things you can touch, certain things you can't. Other places you've talked to meat sacrificed to idols and all these things. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Why do you do that if you've died with Christ? And then look at verse 23. This is his point. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are really of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Translation, you can come into church every week and check all the boxes and do all the Christian things that this culture understands are Christian, and you can still be lost as anyone else. Because it's not about the external code and our abiding by that that saves us. It really doesn't stop us. I just got done speaking at a men's retreat for another church in town, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount, he's like shouting at them, you need to pay attention to your heart. Yes, your hands are important, what you do is important, but that comes from your heart. And the problem that the religious leaders in Jesus' day had is they were checking all the exterior boxes, but they were ignoring their hearts. And so they were saying, I don't murder, I must be a pretty good person. And yet they have anger in their heart toward others. I haven't cheated on my spouse, I must be a pretty good person. Your Lord knows what goes on inside your mind. And Jesus takes the law and he applies it to their hearts. Here, Paul is kind of talking the opposite. He's saying, these external customs are never going to stop that indulgence in your heart, that hunger for earthly things that you have in your sin. These are not the way to stop it. They have an appearance of wisdom. But as Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 about false prophets, beware of first appearances. They can't stop this indulgence. Or really the word here instead of indulgence would be a filling up of our fleshly desires. These would be our human desires that are untethered from the love of God. This would be the opposite of eating and drinking and speaking and thinking to the glory of God. Instead, we're eating and drinking and speaking and thinking to some hunger inside of us for fulfillment. Maybe we want the world's approval. Maybe we want a special relationship that we're trying to find. Maybe we just want some more money, and so we're going to do things this way. Whatever we're trying to fill inside, it's not going to work through these customs. It's interesting he uses that word because he uses the same word in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, you have been filled in Christ. You have everything you need in Christ. He is the head of all rule and authority. The main problem Paul identifies here is that these regulations appeal to the very nature that we have died to. We're saying no to that. So, what does that mean for us in the 21st century? Well, I think there's, we've talked about this, there's kind of two ditches for us as well. But one ditch, especially among the church, is just to gauge our health in Christ upon our performance. And so, if I'm doing X, Y, and Z, then I'm doing well. If I'm not doing these things, then I'm doing poorly. And God is no longer a heavenly father that is disciplining me and discipling me. Instead, he becomes this authority in the sky who's mad at me or not mad at me, depending on how I do. And it really, it's going back to this old covenant way of thinking, although that wasn't the original intention of the old covenant or the purpose of the old covenant, as we just read in Isaiah. Right? What did he say in Isaiah? He said, your festivals, your new moons, all that stuff I told you to do, It's annoying to me, is what God is saying. It's disgusting because, why? He didn't have their heart. That's what these festivals were about, to express their hearts. They missed it. And so in the same way, I think it's easy to get caught in that Christian, that cultural Christian trap, where maybe you grew up around the church or you've been around the church year after year, decade after decade, and you just kind of get used to saying them the right things and doing these things and to measure your health with the Lord based on how you're checking the boxes. And I think there's a warning here from Paul. Don't do that. Is your church attendance important? You bet. I'll talk to you about that. But that's not what you need to start with. You need to start with your heart before the Lord. That's downstream from that. So, secondarily too, I think especially in our day and age, there's a lot of pressure to really to be a good person or to save yourself through social action. And so as the influence of religion recedes from our culture and religion, just organized religion is not as dominant as it once was among the culture, I think it leaves a bit of a vacuum. And so young people are growing up wondering, what's my mission? What's my purpose? Science can tell me the how, but it doesn't tell me the why. And so a lot of people latch on to a social program, some way to better life, some way to make things better in this world. And I think a lot of times those desires get manipulated by others. Because we want purpose. We want fulfillment in something, doing something good. And so a lot of times I think our culture can take different movements and make those or elevate those to the utmost importance and give people purpose through whatever your agenda is. And I think that's one reason politics are getting more religious by the day. So no matter which side of the aisle you're on there, politics has always been rough. But I think you'll find young people seeing more of and investing more time and energy and money into politics because it satisfies that need for meaning in the absence of the finished work of Christ. So, performance-based church stuff, but also in our culture, social action. If I'm not on this agenda, if I'm not doing this, I'm a bad person, but I can be a good person if I say this phrase or do this or post this post. I like what Jerry Bridges writes about this dynamic in Disciplines of Grace. He says, "Nothing cuts the nerve of desire to pursue holiness as much as a sense of guilt." I think what he means there is a human sense of guilt, not a godly guilt. You want to cut your desire for holiness? Just start dogging on yourself all day. It's just going to bring you down. That's worldly sorrow. On the contrary, Jerry Bridges says, nothing so motivates us to deal with sin in our lives as does the understanding and application of the two truths that our sins are forgiven and the dominion of sin is broken because of our union with Christ. So, if these regulations are not the way to fight that old man, that old woman, How do we fight that? Well, the human way of doing that attacks the symptoms, but the way of Christ attacks the root. And that's what Paul jumps into in chapter 3. And really, starting in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, Paul's going to give a lot more imperatives, a lot more practical instruction. Do this. And so he's built this case, this argument about a theological reality in chapters 1 and 2. And now he's going to start leaning more towards the application of that in our lives. And so the next few weeks, we're going to be going over more specific application for how we ought to live our lives now that we have that foundation understood about our identity in Christ. So, chapter 3, verse 1, let's read through these verses and then we'll seek to understand it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. First of all, before we jump into that, let me just say, what we believe matters about how we live. If Christ did not physically raise from the dead and ascend into heaven, then what Paul's writing right here is pretty much gibberish. You've been raised with Christ. There's no authority behind it if Christ was not raised from the dead. If he's not at the right hand of God interceding for us, it's just a false comfort. It's a placebo. But if he is, it should revolutionize our life. Start seeking God's kingdom above. Paul uses two parallel commands in verses 1 and 2 to direct our attention heavenward. And those commands in verse 1 are seek, and in verse 2, set. So seek and set. The word seek in verse 1 means to pursue with a desire to possess. Pursue with a desire to possess. Jesus uses the same verb in Matthew 6:33, a familiar verse to many of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Meaning the needs of your life, the clothes you wear, the food you eat, so on and so forth. Seek the things which are above. The second word in verse 2 means to set your mind, or in other words, to be intent upon. Have a laser focus. While Christ's resurrection makes these actions possible, we are responsible to work at this process. I like to think about Christian growth the way you would think about a growth of a young person. They're going to naturally grow as young people, right? We have a new baby, Ollie. He's little. And then John and Brittany are going to blink. And then in 6 months, a year, you know, 2 years, he's going to be running around. And he's really not consciously thinking, okay, I need to get taller. It just happens because it's in his nature. But as he grows and matures, becomes a young man, he's going to need to work on certain skills. He's going to need to control his appetites. He's going to need to take responsibility for his actions and cultivate his growth as a young man. Same thing is true as a Christian. If you are in Christ, praise God, there are these rhythms of grace we live in that as we pursue these means of grace, we just grow. You come to church, you with God's people, you're going to grow. You just read God's word, even if you only understand half of it, you're going to grow. But a lot of times we need to fight that battle to continue these habits and cultivate good habits and push forward to not just sit in a seat on Sunday, but to call my brother or my sister on Monday and see how they're doing. And so set your mind on the things above me, and you're going to need to fight the other things that are going to distract you. We'll get to that in a minute. I get ahead of myself. Listen, you never drift into holiness. You drift into lust. You drift into greed. You drift into bitterness. But you don't drift into holiness. But listen, because Christ overcame our sin on the cross and through the empty tomb, we can set the attention of our hearts on something better, and it is within our reach because he's put it there. He's given us a new nature, and he set us free from slavery to sin. So what does he mean, the things above? It's kind of a general statement, isn't it? Paul doesn't explain himself. I wish he did, but he didn't. I suspect that is because he plans to elaborate on these things in verses 12 through 17. So if you cheat and look ahead a little more, you'll see in verse 5, he says, put to death certain things about you. And then in verse 12, he says, put on as God's chosen ones. And he talks about different character and fruits of the Spirit that we ought to put on. So if I had to guess what he means by the things that are above, I think he's talking about, at least at a core level, Christ-likeness, a character that resembles your Creator. So seek the things which are above. And we're going to go through that over the next few weeks to see what these things are. So the point is, instead of an outside-in approach that these man-made religions promoted, you know, conform this way and you're in, Paul reminds us that the gospel is an inside-out transformation. The rules aren't bad, but they're secondary. So, this is what Paul's pointing to when he says, seek the kingdom of God, set your mind on these things that are above. But then he gives a reason why we do that. Number one, because you have been raised with Christ. So, he's using the same exact analogy he used with dying, and it's the same construction there in verse 20 of chapter 2. If you died with Christ, why are you doing this? Now, in verse 1, he's saying, if you're raised with Christ, do this. So just as we identify with Christ in his death, so we identify with him in his resurrection, in his new resurrection life. So Paul often talks about our future resurrection in glory. So we're looking forward, right? These earthly bodies that we have right now, if you're a Christian, if Christ has not returned first, they're going to waste away. We're going to die. We're going to be placed in the ground. And we're going to await this future resurrection, this future glorification. And so Paul oftentimes talks about this future glorification as connected with the resurrection of Jesus, right? He's the first fruits. Paul talked about that earlier. But he also reminds us that we participate in Christ's resurrection life right now, in the here and now. Listen to his words in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What are you talking about, Paul? I'm sitting right here. You trying to pull the wool over my eyes, Paul? No. He's saying there's a spiritual reality that you are with Christ. And when we repent of our sin, it's as if we're dying to our old self. Just like he died on the cross for our sin, we die to our sin. And then as he was raised from the dead in resurrection life, we have a new life in him. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I hope I'm not overstating this, but I hope I'm driving it home to you. When you are united to Christ by faith, you are given the power to overcome the slave-inducing cares of this world and reach for something much higher, much better, much fuller. So why should we start seeking God's kingdom above? Because you have been raised with Christ. But wait, there's more, right? Like a salesman here. There's more to it than that. Not only are you raised with Christ, let's look in verse 3. Paul keeps going. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One with himself, I shall not die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. What we just sang, this reality that we are hidden with Christ. Right now, if you believe the Bible, if you believe God's word to us, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning from heaven. We don't see it all fully yet, but he's also interceding for his saints. He's paying attention to you. He's advocating for you. When Satan would come and accuse you before the Father, Jesus is there to say, no, 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 no. That's paid for by my blood. And so it's as if our life is secure. It's been placed in this security deposit box, and it is safe with Christ. Christ is hidden right now. We can't see him. I talk about this with our kids oftentimes because they're like, why can't we just see God? Boy, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And I like to remind myself that, you know, the Israelites got to see God in the wilderness, didn't they? I mean, the cloud, the fire. I mean, they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They had manna from heaven. I mean, they got like the front row seat of Mr. Supernatural Creator, Lord of the Universe. But guess what? Did that really affect their hearts very much from grumbling? No. They still grumbled. They were still cranky. They still didn't trust him. And so I have to conclude, when I'm struggling with faith in that, right? I want to see you, Lord, and I can't. I don't feel you. I have to conclude that even if God were to, you know, flashbang me and get right there in front of me and give me irrefutable evidence he's there, it wouldn't change the struggle of my heart. It's not evidence that I need, although evidence is there. It's transformation. So, Christ is hidden right now. And just like Christ is hidden, our life is hidden with him. The full life and the fullness of it. Meaning, we may undergo suffering and struggle this side of heaven. That's why those health and wealth preachers are a bunch of garbage. What they're trying to do is they're trying to take that full life when Christ returns, and they're trying to say, you get that now. If you're sick, you shouldn't be sick. Christ died to overcome sickness. Well, that I agree with him on. He did die to overcome sickness. But this isn't your best life now. This is the best possible life for you right now if you're in Christ. But we await a heavenly redemption. We await the consummation of this marriage, with this union with Christ. And so we labor, believing by faith that we're hidden with Christ. So you are hidden with Christ. And then lastly, the reason he gives, because you will appear with Christ in glory. There will be a day when Christ returns in glory, and we will share his glory. That ought to motivate you and I. When we think about the end, just as many of you looked forward and thought about that marriage in the future when you got engaged, as we anticipate certain things in our lives, and we kind of get all our stuff in order, whether it's a vacation, whether it's a visit from children, whatever it is that you're looking forward to that changes how you operate in the here and now, that reality ought to be true for us when we look forward to what God is going to do through Christ. And it ought to capture our imagination. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:18, right? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so as we close, I think we just need to ask ourselves, how do we set our minds on heaven? How do we do this? Because it's a struggle. I come home from a day at work, and especially in this heat, and once we get the kids to bed and wrestle them a little bit, I'm ready to put my feet up and turn on a good TV show and check out. And there's nothing wrong with that, but how do I guard against that being my default? Well, let me just hopefully hand out some encouraging things that we're all working on. One of the ways to set our mind on heavenly things is to devote less time to the things of this world. Brandy's so good with me when it comes to like budgeting my time. I'll say, like, for this retreat, like I was teaching at a men's retreat for 2 days. And, you know, so I preached a total of 5 times at this men's retreat. So this is my 8th time preaching in 8 days. I'm on a roll. I'm ready to go. But Brandy so wisely says, Noah, if you're adding that to your plate, what do you have to take off? Wait, what do you mean take off? I'm just going to add that. I'm just going to do that. She said, no. You only got a certain amount of time in the day. And if you're choosing to put time into that, you're saying no to something else. This was a novel idea to me. I'll just add it in. I'll get it done. I have a lot of maturing to do in that. Thankfully, God has equipped her as a good partner for me. But the same thing is true of our spiritual lives. If we want to set our minds on heavenly things, we're going to have to budget for that. We're going to have to make sure that the cares of this world are reduced to some degree so that we can meditate on God's word. Are you having a hard time finding a regular time to be in the word? Well, what could you perhaps take off your plate in order to prioritize a time of just meditation through God's word so that your mind is lifted upon heavenly things? If you're so intent on traveling that you only get to church once a month, what can you stop doing in order to be at church more regularly so that when you're with the saints and you hear the word preached and sang and read and shared with one another, how can you guard that time so that your attention is lifted to heavenly things so you can go back out and face Monday with boldness? Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure is. So let's be conscious of the time we devote to the things of this world. And if you really want to scare yourself, go on your phone and go on the Facebook app if you use Facebook, and then look and see how much time you spend on Facebook. It has a little time counter. It's gotten me a couple of times. So be conscious of the time we spend and devote less time to the things of this world. Secondly, devote specific time to thinking about the kingdom of God. If you want to start reading a book, for me, reading is a discipline. It's challenging, but Audible, I can listen to a book a lot easier. I'm driving in the car, I'm driving somewhere. So instead of just cranking some tunes, how about I start listening to a podcast, or I listen to a book that's going to help feed me and help shape my thinking about heavenly things? If you need any recommendations, just come talk to me. I got tons of books in here. And I'll just throw recommendations at you. So devote specific time to thinking about the kingdom of God. I like what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. And then later on he says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Devote specific time to thinking about the kingdom of God. And then lastly, I'd say devote energy to making decisions that display your faith in the coming kingdom. Devote energy to making specific decisions about how you live your life that tells yourself and the world around you that you're investing in a future kingdom. Right now, the stock market's going on, doing its thing, right? And so if you have faith that it's going to pull back out and in 10 years it'll be okay, then what are you going to do? Are you going to yank all your funds out now? No, you have faith that it's going to rebound. I'm not saying it is or it isn't. I'm just using the principle here. Same thing is true of our life in Christ. If I have faith that I'm in Christ, that I'll be with him, then we're going to look different to the world around us now. It's going to look really weird when we give a percentage of our income to charity and the church and these other people. And we commit to giving. When other people say, no, you need to pad your retirement. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But again, we look weird when we give so much of our stuff away as Christians. We look weird when we have certain morals. Like, no, I'm not going to engage in sexual relations until marriage. Culture's, what? But what are we doing when we make those conscious decisions? We're signaling that I'm a part of that kingdom coming. And that's where my attention is. So it's going to affect how I live right now. And the only way that works is when we understand the love God has for you in Jesus. That he's got you. And he'll never let you go. And he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day Christ returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that assurance. Lord, we simply ask for help. Help us by your grace to set our minds on the things above. Help us by your grace to resist human regulations that would shackle us in certain forms of law keeping in order to attain a privileged place. Thank you that because of our union with Christ, we didn't have to do anything except turn and trust. Thank you that he did the work on the cross. And help this church and help us all to live radically in this day and age, investing in the kingdom that is coming. It's in the name of Jesus, our King, our head, and our brother, we pray. Amen.